Tonight we are looking at the Bread of Life discourse, and it comes on the heels of Jesus giving bread miraculously to thousands and thousands, like a stadium's worth of people. So we begin tonight by reading the account of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign, remember the signs of Christ. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is God's word. Our teaching tonight on the bread of life. It's John chapter 6, beginning with verse 22. And here we read the following. The next day, i.e. the day after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, next day, the crowd that had stayed in the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread and the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must me do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." This is God's word. Again, this section is called the Bread of Life Discourse, and all 4 of the gospel records have the account of Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, but this is the only of the gospels that has Jesus' subsequent teaching on the next day, the Bread of Life Discourse, and that's consistent with everything we've said about John's gospel up until this point, that John's gospel uniquely gives the meaning of the events of Jesus' ministry, right? Well, here we are, and the people are not only not specifically just impressed by the miracle, but they themselves have personally benefited from the miracle that Jesus has performed. And so they're interested for that reason in Jesus' ministry. If it's going to personally benefit us, we're interested. And so the miraculous feeding took place in this location called Tiberias. And the very next day, they go and search for Jesus in a town called Capernaum. And yet we hear they still have no faith. And even after Jesus teaches them, they still have no faith. And so what they're doing here is they're pursuing a man they know to be a prophet in order to get food and maybe some kind of political deliverance. And this, by the way, is how Grace and Truth Ministry works. Jesus gives them something that is undeserved goodness, tangible goodness in their life. However, when he connects it to the truth of who he is, when it's corrective truth in their life, immediately they start to walk away. This is how Grace and Truth Ministry works. We should not be surprised as a ministry if we do compassionate deeds. Let's say, like as a congregation, we heal 10 people, feed 10 people, shelter 10 people, and the moment we start talking about Jesus Christ, we turn around and only one of those people is sitting there. We shouldn't be surprised because that's kind of how the world works. And Jesus knows that. And the fact that, you know, Jesus starts teaching these people what he's really here for, which isn't merely to provide meals in their life, and it isn't merely to offer them deliverance from the oppressive Romans, they start to walk away. And what we learn then is that the people want a deliverer. They absolutely do want a deliverer. Every human wants a deliverer from problems. They don't particularly want a deliverer from the problem of their sins. That just doesn't interest them all that much. They want a deliverer from problems. We all want that. But a deliverer from the problem of sin, they're just not that into it, okay? So the next day, when the Jews found Jesus, he knew that they weren't looking for them because they were coming to repent of their sins, or even because he had performed a miracle, but because he had given them something that they highly desired, which was to feed their stomachs. They wanted food. They didn't want God because he was God. They wanted God because of some good things that God might be able to give them. That's an important question for every adult Christian to ask themselves. Why? Why am I here? Why am I pursuing God? Do I worship God and praise God and pray to God because he's worthy of praise? Or do I do it primarily because I'm hoping he will give me some good stuff in the end? You know, it's an important distinction. And Jesus told them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The important word here, the operative word, is the word for life. So English is kind of an imprecise language, but Greek is much more specific. And actually, there's two different words in Greek for life. One of them is the word bios. One of them is the word zoe. Bios is where we get our word biology from. It's the study of physical, living, organic matter, right? That's bios. Zoe is actually more the ideal of life. It's life the way we think it's supposed to be. Life the way it was pre-fall and the way it will be post-resurrection. It's the life that truly is life. To illustrate the difference, for instance, if you were on vacation and you're sitting at a pool with your favorite drink and a beautiful, you know, panoramic view with some wonderful company, and you said something like, oh, this is really living. This is living. What are you saying in that moment? You're not saying, when you say this is living, you're not saying yesterday I was dead sitting at my desk at work. I mean, you might have been dying, but it's not, you weren't dead, right? That's bios. This is talking about the quality of life, the life that really is life. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not at all talking about eternal existence. Actually, mere existence eternally is hell. Every single human soul, because of the value and the integrity that God gives to every human life, every human soul, and every human body, not a single one of them will be annihilated. Every single one of them will exist for all eternity. The question is where? And every single human is either on a trajectory away from the presence of Christ or toward the presence of Christ. It's either away in an existence, we call this hell. It's an existence that's actually very much like that on earth, except stretched out onto an eternal trajectory timeline. If you imagine human self-centeredness stretched out for a million years so that it only got more and more and more self-centered, imagine what life would be like. On the other hand, if you took redeemed humanity and stretched it out with this other focus, living in harmony, and put it out for a million years, how good would the relationships be with God? That's heaven. Okay? So the only distinction is between those two. And Jesus says it matters which one you invest in. If you invest in the things of this world, eventually you will get a return on your investment, which is something like this world that perpetually only gets worse. But if you invest in the life that really is life, you will get exactly what you were always meant for, a life apart from sadness, apart from sickness, apart from loneliness, apart from pain, And built into this analogy of food that spoils is the fact that, remember, Jesus had just literally fed these people with earthly food less than 24 hours ago, right? He gave them a meal. Here they are 24 hours later, and you know how they feel? Hungry. You know what he's teaching them? If you try to satiate your earthly desires with earthly food, you're never going to be truly satisfied. Your earthly desires can only truly be satisfied with food that comes down from heaven, okay? So the people are super confused about this distinction between earthly food and eternal food and whatever that means. What they did pick up on is they picked up on the fact that Jesus says, don't work for this, work for this. Don't work for food that spoils, work for food that lasts for eternal life. And their response to that is, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus responds to them with, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Now, if you didn't catch it, Jesus said the exact same thing two times in a row. In verse 27, he just said, I will give you the food that you need for eternal life. And in verse 29, he says, the work that you need for eternal life is simply to believe in the work that I have done for you. Now, if there's any doubt about the inherent human delusion about how we get saved, all you have to do is notice the fact that almost every time God gives us the gospel, he has to say it twice. Because, like, it doesn't sink in the first time. It often doesn't sink in the second time either. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and 4, he has to say to the Jewish listeners, Abraham, the father of faith, the father of your nation, was not saved because of his faithfulness. He was saved by faith in the coming Savior. Faith in God's undeserved goodness. The Jews had totally missed that. They thought Father Abraham was great because of his faithfulness. Martin Luther. It's completely fascinating to me that Martin Luther's, like, arguably conversion experience, at least according to his words, is when he was teaching at seminary at the time. He was training pastors, but one day in his study, while he was studying Romans 1:17, he learned that there is a righteousness that comes apart from works, a righteousness that is by faith. And he said, the moment I realized that, the gates of heaven opened to me. See, before that, when he saw righteousness, he always thought that was something we produce. But he realized, no, the salvation righteousness is that which is given to us. The exact same thing is going on here with the Jews. Jesus has point blank told them that the work that God requires for salvation is not your work. The singular thing that God requires for salvation is that you put your trust in Jesus' work. The one thing that you have to do, the only thing that you have to do is say, I can't do it. God, please be merciful to me. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, please do it for me. That's the only thing. That is the only thing. That is it. But that is so foreign and offensive to proud self-help religious humanity, that impulse that we all have, that virtually every time you and I see the word faith or the word righteousness or the word work in the Bible, we always make it about us. By default, our flesh, we make it about us instead of about God. That's how blind we are to this kind of stuff. The crowd is in that moment. It's wrestling with Jesus' teaching, and they conclude that if you really want us to put our ultimate trust in you, you're going to have to give us a little more evidence. You're going to have to show us. Now, this is what they say. What sign then will you give us that we may believe, that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Never mind the fact that in their large intestine, they currently have the food that Jesus had miraculously put inside of them yesterday, okay? They literally ate a miracle. And now they're like, well, what sign are you going to do? How am I supposed to know I can trust you? You know? What does that mean? I don't mean to sound like a broken record. Humans don't disbelieve because of lack of evidence. Humans disbelieve primarily. They primarily spiritually disbelieve because of the implications of faith. Believing that Jesus is God has ramifications in life, and most of humanity does not want to reckon with that, you know? And while they are trying to essentially manipulate another meal out of Jesus in this process, they compare him to the great deliverer of the Jewish history, Moses. And they said, yeah, you gave us a meal yesterday, but back with our ancestors, Moses, he gave us a meal every morning, a miracle, a miraculous meal. One, it's not true. Jesus is very clearly saying, yeah, you think Moses did that for you, when in reality, it truly is God who has done this for you. They're trying to play this whole, like, if you don't do this for us, we're going to take our business elsewhere. And Jesus explains, Moses didn't give you any food. God gave you the food. Not only do we have a tendency to overestimate ourselves spiritually and what we're capable of, but we have a tendency to overestimate other human beings. It's called celebrity. America has a unique problem with it. We have a tendency to overestimate ourselves and overestimate other human beings and underestimate the goodness of God. Moses didn't deliver you from Egypt. God did. Moses didn't give you manna every day in the wilderness. God did. Humans resist giving God credit all the time at every turn, right? Well, they don't know exactly what it is that Jesus is offering them here. They know it sounds nice, and so they confirm that they want some. He says, this is bread that satisfies. It's bread that gives life. It's bread that is better than Moses' bread. It all sounds very good. Please give us this kind of bread. And it's at that moment that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He mentions thirst here. This clearly is a parallel to what we looked at a couple weeks ago with the Samaritan woman at the well and the living water idea. But they still don't get it. And we're told that at the end of this text, they still don't believe. And, you know, we stopped reading at verse 40 because I had to cut the text off somewhere, but it's probably worth at this point reading what verse 41 says. Verse 41 says, the Jews there began to grumble about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And what this essentially means then is, look, Jesus is telling them, you know, you can choose me as your Lord and Savior, or you can choose something or someone else in your life that you think is going to satisfy you better than I can. But what you can't do is not choose. It's like eating. You can eat bread, the bread of earth, or you can eat the bread of heaven, but you can't not eat. You have to eat. In the same way that the stomach craves and needs some kind of food, the soul craves and needs to worship. The only question is who or what you choose to worship. And Jesus' answer is, he is the only God who can truly, deeply, and lastingly satisfy you. You know, I'll tell you, a lot is baked into the analogy of Jesus as the bread of life. Those of you who like wordplay, you're welcome. A lot is baked into this analogy. But the specific thing, there's a couple different points that we got to get to, but the idea of bread is satisfying. The nuance that Jesus is communicating here about satisfaction. Now, okay, in the room, we probably have a bunch of people who are in different places on bread consumption. I don't really care to get into a debate about that. All I want to say is that throughout history, for the past couple of millennia, bread has absolutely been an undeniable staple of the human diet. And I kind of went down a rabbit hole looking at research on bread studies this past week. And one of the things that I found is bread has a unique ability to evoke feelings of nostalgia in ways that other foods don't. Bread has, in carbohydrates in general, have a unique way to satisfy human beings in ways that other foods typically don't. And bread has a unique way of helping people feel positive. That's a bizarre type of way compared to other foods. Now, that's part of the reason why it can actually be addictive. And I mean, some of you know this. I don't totally get the science of all of it, but the idea is that foods with a high glycemic index tend to cause a fluctuation in your blood sugar pretty quickly. Bread breaks down very quickly into sugar, and this is why when you consume it, you initially get a little bit of a burst. Some of you, if you follow the NBA, a couple years ago, a bunch of NBA players were always eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches right before games. Why? Because you do get a legitimate hit of energy by doing it. The problem with it, however, is there is a subsequent sugar crash that comes from consuming bread. And the point here then is that earthly bread feels like it satisfies you immediately, but in actuality, it leads to a crash, and it actually leads to craving more in the end. It's exactly what we talked about a couple weeks ago with living water. And we said humans, for whatever reason, when we're thirsty, we drink something that's like the equivalent of salt water, which actually dehydrates us. It actually makes us more thirsty. It's the exact same thing here. Earthly bread, overconsumed, can actually make you more hungry. And Jesus is pointing to himself as the bread that will satisfy you for more than just a moment, a bread that can satisfy you forever. And so I have a couple takeaway points here today. First of all, consuming the energy of Christ. I want to push the bread analogy a little bit further. Because not only does bread uniquely offer satisfaction in our lives, it also offers uniquely energy. And there's another interesting aspect of it that a couple years ago, one of the trending topics on Twitter in 2020 was baking bread, like home baking bread. And sociologists thought this was really weird, but the fact of the matter was, you know, at the beginning of the pandemic, people were looking for some levels of comfort, and they found in the scent of bread a level of comfort in their lives, and everybody was doing it at like unprecedented rates. But the thing about bread, you bake a loaf of bread, and it doesn't actually do anything good for you. Like if it's just sitting there, it doesn't do any good. It smells nice, but even that's just kind of like teasing. Even slicing it off doesn't do anything. In order for bread to be of potential benefit to you, you have to consume it. You have to internalize it. Your digestive enzymes have to get at it, break it down, and then they release the nutrients into the bloodstream or whatever, and that creates a boost of energy. And so what Jesus is saying then is what? By calling himself the bread of life, I have to become broken down. And then I need to be internalized by you. And if I am, I will give you an energy for production in life. You see? The issue of energy has been an important issue in my life personally for a variety of different reasons. One of them, I've told you before, I have obsessive compulsive disorder, or OCD. I knew this from early age in life, from about 10 years old. And what obsessive compulsiveness, by the way, people who just like to keep a nice and tidy desk and say, oh, I'm so OCD. For those of us who have obsessive compulsive disorder, that's not actually OCD, okay? You like a nice desk, I get it, but that's not OCD. OCD means you have obsessive, unwanted, intrusive thoughts that are in your head and you can't manage them. And the only way you try to alleviate the stress is you go through these compulsive, ritualistic behaviors, and momentarily it gives you relief, but it actually makes you worse in the long run, okay? It's a little bit like if on your phone or on your laptop, if you have a program running in the background, you know how it just drains the battery energy? It's a little bit like that. When you have worries constantly going in the background and running on the operating system, it's just in the background, it drains you of your energy. So from very early on in life, I learned very clearly that I have to be choosy about what I give my energy to. So it's important for me personally. It's also important for me in professional counseling. So I've done formally like over 1,000 counseling cases with individuals. And one of the things that I've found over the years is in pastoral counseling, only about 10% of that counseling is maybe like deep theological problems or concerns. About 10% of it is what I would say is like clinical, like psychiatric issues, a mental health issue. And I usually refer for those to a professional counselor. The other 80% of the time, it's just life management. It's people who come and they are anxious and they are depressed and they are exhausted and they are overwhelmed because they feel like they don't have the right resources that they need in order to handle all of the stuff that's on their plate in life. You know, as Christians, it doesn't mean that you have less problems. It only means that you have otherworldly resources for managing the inevitable problems of life. And so I try to give people more access to the resources to manage those issues. And one of the things, a couple dozen of you have probably worked through this before, is an energy budget, okay? So just like a financial budget, just like a time management budget, like a calendar, an energy budget only has two ways of making it balanced. Two ways: you can either reduce your spending or you can increase your revenue. Make sense? You reduce your spending, you increase your revenue. And you have to have a balanced budget, otherwise you get into bad territory. Well, what does it mean to have a balanced energy budget? What I do with people, as I say, for instance, imagine that you have $50 to spend on your energy every day, $50 of energy to spend on your important tasks. You're a finite creature. You're limited in your resources. And arguably, one of the main ways that Christians glorify God is the characteristic of how they manage the finite resources that they have in this lifetime, how they prioritize those things. And so, for instance, with spending, if you have a full-time job, that's something like $10 a day, right off the top. It might depend a little bit on how intense your job is, but if you have a full-time job, that's like 10 bucks right there, okay? If you're married, plus or minus $5 to $10. I'll let you figure out in your conversation with your spouse at home whether or not you particularly are plussing or minusing. But that's how it works, right? It costs something. It's a lot of energy to make it happen. Every child, $3 to $5, that's only minus. And I don't mean children are a minus. I mean that the resources only flow one direction, at least for the first 18 years. You know, like it costs you stuff. You have to continually pour into them as a parent. So $3 to $5 a day. Your physical health, if you have a major physical health issue, like a chronic problem, that's maybe $10 a day. If you're currently like sick with something, the flu or a cold, that for temporary while is $10 a day. If you have a major mental health issue, so again, I'm living testimony of this, that can cost you like $10 a day. Caring for an elderly parent, maybe that's $3 a day. You got house problems, $3 a day. Car problems, $4 a day. Relationship problems, you know, being married automatically is going to cost you something, but if it's going really bad, that costs you more every day. Having a child is going to cost you something, but if that child is particularly poorly behaved, that costs you more. You have a needy extended family member. I know a lot of you from time to time. You may be the most stable person in your extended family. And what invariably happens is somebody who's less stable, it's not every day. It's not even necessarily every week or every month, but you know when this happens. It's every like 2 to 3 months. Something goes on in their life, and they come, and you're more and they lean on you, right? And so this isn't an everyday expense, but it's like, let's say $10 a month, right? Regularly volunteering. You know, like if you're supposed to create a margin in your life by which you can give away to help other people, that's going to cost you something, right? Your personality type. If you're an introvert or an extrovert, it depends how much energy, what your energy like. Now, these are all important areas by which you could spend your energy, right? All important areas. You have to prioritize which of them are most important in your life. The kicker in all of this, though, is we don't only give our energy to important things. We give a bunch of our energy to things that aren't all that important or things that we can't control. This is part of the satanic temptation of it. So, for instance, worrying about how other people do their jobs. If you're not their manager, that's going to cost you something energy-wise. You know, can you control that? Is it productive? If you're worried about it, I know it's not fair, it's not right, they got this treatment. What is that going to do for you? It's just going to flush your money down the toilet. Worrying about what other people think of you. Some of you are very concerned about like what random strangers who walk down the street think of you. You know, that costs you. It's flushing money down the toilet. Aging, it's happening to all of us. How does it help you to give a lot of energy towards that? The political outcomes. I know lots of people who every day they're real concerned about what's going on politically, and it's like, okay, of all the possible things that are very difficult to influence yourself, political outcomes. So again, the point is, what Satan is going to try to do is, God, you only have so much energy, and he's going to try to tempt you to think and give so much energy to aging and what other people think of you and how other people are doing your job. And you're not going to have enough energy left over to do the things that he's actually called you to do. By the way, so the questions, the primary questions that you ask on, is this something that I should be giving energy towards? Is it important? And is it something that I can control? Is it important? Like, will this thing actually matter a million years from now? If not, I should proportionately be giving it less energy. Can I control it? Can I influence this in any sort of meaningful way? If not, it is something that you proportionately should be giving less energy to. A couple years ago, it took me forever in my life, I feel like, to understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6:34. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's directly addressing an energy budget there. You only get so many dollars for today. And you'll get a new budget and some dollars for tomorrow. But you go spending today's dollars on tomorrow, you are not going to have enough for today. He's talking about your management, what you care about. Here's the other thing. A lot of times people come to me in counseling, and so human creatures feel. We all feel. But the trick is, you get to choose what you care about. We have a tendency, modern Western people have a tendency to think that feelings are these things that we just ride the wave of. And when people say things like, what you said, you made me feel like this, or you made me feel like that, I know what they're saying, but what I tell them is, don't give the other person so much agency. That person can't make you feel anyway. You have to choose. You get to choose how you feel about those certain things. And the way I know that is when I first read in Psalm 42, Psalm 42, 5, and in verse 11, the psalmist says the exact same thing. He says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." He's talking to himself. The psalmist is using the truth of God and speaking it down into his heart. He's preaching to his heart with the promises of God, and he's telling himself to calm down on the basis of what God has told him. He's telling himself how to feel based on the truth of God's promises. You get to choose what you care about in life. Care about the right things, the things that are important, the things that you can appropriately influence. Now, the other side of this equation is the revenue, right? So you have spending, and then you also have revenue. Is it possible to increase in your energy for life? Absolutely. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:29. "To this end, I also labor, striving with all God's energy, working powerfully within me." God gives you energy to do everything that you have as a legitimate responsibility in your life. God will give you the appropriate amount of energy. How does he do that? How does he communicate that energy to you? It's through the spiritual disciplines that he's already told you are good for your life. One of them is worship. Now, I could just throw these all up here and say, just do them faithfully, and you will have more energy for life. But every one of them is actually totally logical, too. You know what worship is? Worship, corporate worship. For one thing, it indicates a priority and a pivot point in your week. So that's helpful to understand discerning what is most valuable in my life. Everything moves around this thing. The second thing is what worship does is you artistically declare everything that God has already accomplished and everything that God promises to you. You're looking at what God has accomplished already and what God promises. And to the degree that those things become bigger in your life, the other things that you perceive as threats and doubts will start to shrink. You understand? When you recognize how the goodness of what God has already accomplished and what he promises to you, the threats and the doubts in life will start to shrink accordingly. Worship helps you do that. Secondly, study. Gathering together with fellow Christians with your Bibles open and you share your struggles and you pray for one another, it medicates the inevitable loneliness and isolation that sinful humanity experiences. It medicates our loneliness. Absolutely, it does. It's just like if you were to carry something by yourself, it's heavy. If somebody else or two other people help grab it for you, it requires less energy of you. So yeah, absolutely. Studying with fellow Christians gives you energy. Number three, prayer. Prayer is the natural way to disconnect from the worries that you have in life. A lot of you, if I've counseled with you before, we've worked through something that I call prayer windows. Prayer windows are a prayer for a time that you open and close. You can literally or metaphorically do it, but what it is you start by praying and you thank God for being who he is, undeservedly good and all-powerful and sovereign over your life. Then you share with him all the stuff that you're currently struggling with, and then you ask him for stuff. And when you're done with the prayer, you know what you do? You shut the window. And when you shut the window, by that I mean you have to say, "I have enough faith in you that I'm not going to think about this thing until the next time that I talk to you about it." Okay? I'm going to trust fall into your arms, and I believe that you're going to take care of this for me. And then you don't think about it again. It doesn't mean that you never have to think about it again. You think about it the next time you come to God in prayer, so later that evening. And that evening, you know what you do? You do the exact same thing. You open the window, you go through the process, you close the window, and you say, I'm going to get a good night's sleep. I am not thinking about this until tomorrow when I speak to you again, because I have enough faith that you're tending to this in a way that I can't tend to it myself. Prayer absolutely is energizing for you. It shuts the programs that are running in the background all the time. Lastly, even the secular world knows this, physical stewardship, getting enough sleep, proper diet, even the things that you manage in life like money, all of those proper kind of management things, they can give you more energy. So the big idea is, again, is this. 80% of the time when people are stressed and anxious and depressed and exhausted and overwhelmed, it comes down to a mismanagement of energy. You have to reduce the spending to only things that are important and only things that you can influence, and you can raise the energy levels in your life by practicing the spiritual disciplines that God has already told you are a blessing for you, okay? I guarantee you will have more energy for life if you do those things. Last part here then is this. receiving the bread as joyful beggars. Many of us are like existentially exhausted because we are looking to the bread of this world primarily to energize us. And look at the pattern that we've seen in the past month. Human beings look to the water of this world to quench their deepest thirsts. And we look to the magic pools of this world to heal our deepest hurts. And we look to the bread of this world to satiate our deepest cravings. We look to the things of this world to give us what only God can give us. We think we overestimate ourselves and assume that we can save ourselves. And how's all that working out for us? We're just so tired. We're so tired all the time. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who energizes us. He's the one who gives us a taste of life that really is life. And the only thing that he asks of you is to consume him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Consume him. And I want to close with a statement here from a guy named C.F.W. Walther, who wrote a little book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. It's actually a series of essays. And at the seminary that I attended, outside of the Bible, this was the single most like treasured book, is Walther's The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. Written a series of essays written in the late 1800s. He talks a lot about the work of salvation. And self-focused mankind assumes salvation is our work. We overestimate ourselves. We underestimate God. And on that topic of receiving salvation and receiving the bread of life and receiving actual satisfaction in life, he says that the way we should look at ourselves is as beggars who hit the jackpot. Here's what he says. Does not the gospel demand faith? Yeah. That, however, is just the same kind of quote-unquote command as when you say to a hungry person, a beggar on the street, come sit down at my table and eat. The hungry person will not reply, bosh. That's all late 1800s, by the way. I don't know what that is. Bosh, I will not take orders from you. No, he will understand and accept your words as a kind invitation. That is what the gospel is. It's a kind invitation to partake of heavenly blessings. The law offers us food, but does not hand it down to where we can reach it. Over and against this, note the lovely, sweet, and comforting language of the gospel. It promises us the grace of God and salvation without any condition whatsoever. It is a promise of free grace. It asks nothing of us but this: take what I give and you'll have it. That's not a condition. That is a generous and kind invitation. And if that sounds too good to be true, or if you're primarily just craving for the stuff of this world, these words might not mean anything to you. But if you have ever sensed in your life any feeling of being guilty, broken, burdened, or self-loathing like a failure, then this smells like freshly baked bread. And it will make you feel like a once hungry beggar who has hit the jackpot and welcomed into a never-ending feast. Let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, you are everything and you are all that we need. So help us consume all of you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.